To the book of 1 Kings and the first chapter. I don't often preach a text for holidays that are not in the Bible, like Mother's Day. Just on general principle, it bothers me that so much of what we do in the church is really influenced by the celebrations of our culture. And if you pay close attention to the Old Testament, you found out what happened to Israel when their celebrations got mixed for God, got mixed with the celebrations of nature and of the culture. There are times, however, when I preach things that God has taught me during the week that I've been thinking of, that have been on my heart, and there are some events behind this that some of you will be aware of, others not. What I want to talk about is some of the things that we need to address in terms of our parents. Some of the things that we simply fail to understand, that the Bible presents us absolutely clear examples of wisdom and folly, and we don't look at it for that sake. We read through the life of David and simply trace it for the great battles he won and the things that he did that enthused us, or what we saw our Sunday school teacher present as a child. And yet, the Old Testament is just replete, full, rich of absolute wisdom in saying, this is what I mean for you to do in handling your life in a godly way. We can look at the New Testament and we'll see phrases and we'll see principles. Honor your parents. We'll see phrases about how we should live and love one another. That the Bible says of taking care of widows and helping others. And yet if you really want to see specifics, specific examples that really get into the meat of, okay, how do I carry this out? You need to go to the Old Testament for examples, as we tried to do the last couple weeks, taking principles from Thessalonians and back to the Old Testament. I'm going to read this passage, and I want us to think about the principle of what does this teach us about old age. I'm not talking older in the sense of we're getting on in years. I'm talking what old age has always meant. That time when we become children and our children become our parents. That time when, as Christ said to Peter, when you get older, hands are going to take you where you don't want to go. The truth that the Bible teaches, that your body is designed to be born in glory and to die without dignity. Your body was not designed to bring dignity to you. You're supposed to get that from God. And the farther you go in life, the less you get. How do we handle that? What do we do? How do we prepare for that as those who trust in God? What are some practical things? Well, I just want to look through this passage and tie these principles together, looking at the end of David's life. That's so abrupt. When you end 2 Samuel, he's in his glory. He has done something, he's prepared for something that will last beyond his death. He's prepared for the building of the temple. He was forbidden to do that. He couldn't build the temple, but he's gathered the money and prepared for that. Okay? That's now we don't get any of those intervening years. We don't get any of those years of slow decline. We're presented with him without power, without dignity, without ability to help himself. And I want to learn some lessons from the circumstances. First, let's read. Verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, they're talking to David, that our lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. That word cared for we'll talk about. She nursed him. She became like a nurse to him. But the king did not know her. The king did not have relations with her. Then Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had never rebuked him at any time by saying, why do you do this sort of thing? He was also very good looking. Interesting point. He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he, being Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re'eh, the mighty men who belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of the serpent, which is in En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon, his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Interesting phrase, what he does not know, compared to the end of verse 4. Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. You go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. Again, there's just so much about these passages that fascinate me. The first being, we never preach them. There's a reason why they're here. The New Testament says these are examples to us, and that we never preach them, and especially when it's about the life of David. There has to be a reason why God uses him. We have the most foolish and ephemeral, that means passing, vain thoughts about ourselves. We assume that in this life, God has given us gifts so that we can provide for ourselves and provide for others, and that God has given us strength and health and days. God gave those to you. Don't presume He's going to give you those. You've no idea that those are going to be provided for you tomorrow. Any of those things. You live by the grace of God. And you know the one thing you know is that if the Lord tarries, you are going to die. And the one thing you better understand about death is that what you've been told in our society is a lie. There is no such thing as death with dignity. It does not exist. It's not supposed to exist. The only thing that exists is death with blessing. You can have a glorious death, but you'll never have a dignified death. Old age is not meant to be dignified. God doesn't want you to end this life in the flower of your time. He doesn't want you to end this life saying, you know, this was a great life. Life is so beautiful. He doesn't want you to end your days saying that. He wants you to end your days saying, eternal life is so beautiful. My Lord is so great. I'm ready to leave. I'm ready to go. And we're so bound in the flesh, we're so wrapped up in this world by so many things, both good and bad. Now what God does is He has to bring convincing evidence to us that it's time to leave, that it's time to move on, that it's time to get out. There's no dignity in that. And I think what's interesting here, and what I want to point out to you, is the ways in which he brings this indignity to David. And the most obvious of all things to us as we look at our lives is, first we're children, then we're parents, but we're going to end up as children someday. And it's just that simple. That's how life works. God made it that way. That's the cycle from dust to dust. That's how God says you to look at your life. And that's where you're headed. You can't fear that. You can't be in anxiety over that. All you can do is plan for it and count on it. That's the only thing you can do. We spend so much time trying to avoid looking older. There's a fortune being made to keep... People are selling us things to make us think that we don't look older. People are hacking their faces up into six pieces and stretching what's left over the bones and saying, "Don't I look so much younger than I did before?" Oh, yeah. That's what I want to do. You know what the funny thing is? What do we think of when you think of the skin stretched over the bone? I think cadaver. I don't think youth. I think, my, you look like a cadaver already. I'm not personally one in favor of viewings. There will be no viewing if my wishes are respected when I pass on. My body, I'm done with it. You're done with it. Bury it. Then have a service. And I don't want anybody coming up to the casket and saying, "All things considered, he looks pretty good." I've actually heard people say that, and they're like, I want to use that as an example of what we call in linguistics the qualifying phrase. All things considered. Yeah, I suppose so. Considering the fact that he's actually decomposing, yeah, not bad. I get A's for that one. I don't know what to say. I'm a pastor. If people have viewings, I attend them because they're family wishes. And so I'm not telling you not to have one. I'd advise you not to do it. I'm not telling you. If you have one, I'll show up. I won't, though, to let you know this as a pastor, I won't be in favor of having a viewing inside a church. The church is for viewing Jesus Christ. It's not for viewing your remains. Memorial services are places to do that. So that's just my view and what I would do. And if you have other wishes, talk to me before you go. Because then your family won't be pleading with me after you go. I can talk to you about what we see here. But you have to remember that there's a place for everything. And what I'm talking about now is remembering God said to you this is going to happen. He showed you that it's going to happen. Remember how it works. As God turns you into a child, I want you to notice the areas that He does that by taking away your dignity. Children have no dignity. They don't want it. They don't need it. They're laughing one moment and they're spewing the next. And they don't care. You know, there's never a child that looked up with you with a wet diaper and went, "Oh, I'm so bothered by this." You know, I'm a grandpa, I go, "Diapy time." And they go, "Yes, it's fun." You know, there will come a time as an adult where you won't realize it. But if you maintain your health, you will lose your marbles, and someone's going to be saying, "Diapy time" to you. And you're going to go, "Aha, you know, I don't care." It's here. It happens. You don't get to keep your dignity because it didn't come from God. You made it yourself. Job, the lesson, remember we learned, you don't get to keep your integrity. Job tried to hold on to his integrity. You don't keep that either. First thing that goes is your physical integrity. That as a person, in your body, in what you respected, in your strength, it's gone. You are a child again. Here is David, the king, who went out and led the people. David who said, I killed the bear, I took the lion. He can't keep himself warm. He can't even do that. It's the most incredible thing in the world when you stop and think about that. What happens, how all life turns around and you become like a child again. That it's just this situation that, it's amazing to me, just even thinking this week, all things come together for me on Saturday and Sunday and Sunday night, Saturday night, so the message, how much children hate examinations. Right. Students hate examinations. Little kids hate examinations. Children babies hate examinations. Last week, our daughter-in-law had to give her youngest child the first set of shots. So she brought her, a couple weeks ago, so she brought her 1.5-year-old in, because, you know, mom's only got so many hands, so she'd bring both babies in. 1.5-year-old children can have some amazing memories, right? They retain things. They were in that office. They remembered what happened. You don't think they'd have these kinds of memories, you know, because you can't get them to say da-da, but they remember things. And so as soon as the nurse who had brought in the implements before walked in, our little granddaughter Ruby took one look at her, immediately turned around, ran for the door, opened it, which her mother didn't know she had to do, and was down the hall. You know, she's a Smith. The family motto, cheese it, it's the cops. You know, she was gone. And they say, oh, I didn't even... She's a girl of action. That young girl, you know. My other granddaughter just cried and cried and cried. She's girly, girly. Not this one. She's a little girl of action. You know, bing, she's gone, you know. I did not even... The other girl looked at her mother like, you're supposed to protect me. This one is like, I got the answer for this one, you know. I'm out the door. That's life. I got to tell you, the older you get, it doesn't take long before when the doctor mentions that term examination to you, there's nothing dignified about the examinations they give you as you get older. There is nothing. So people here go, I know what you mean. There ain't an ounce of dignity. It used to be as a child, I was afraid of the dentist. They go, you know, like a chopper, you know, revving it up, you know, just to scare the life out of me. The scariest sound now is that glove snapping on. They don't put the gloves on. They go, snap. Why did you do that? You know, every time I'm in the emergency room, I steal some gloves. Because when somebody goes in the hospital, if you're in there, I'll make you nuggets the chicken out of a glove. I blow them up and tie them and I draw, right? And she got nuggets the chicken in my granddaughter. So if, by the way, if you happen to see a little surgical glove in my messenger bag, don't worry. It's there for ministry purposes. You know. But that's a scary thought. The doctor puts on the glove, you're like, and you're thinking, going through the examination, can it get any worse? And you know the answer? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Then when anything that has the term scoppy at the end of it, and it help me, can anything be more embarrassing than you shivering and a group of people standing there saying, what are we going to do to get this guy warm? Can any, this man, you lose everything. For a man, by the way, I'll tell you what you will lose. You'll lose your license. That's going to be the toughest thing for you, when you lose your license. By the way, the first thing that you may lose is your job. And that's tough. But when you have to turn in your license, then you'll find out what humbling is. You'll find out if you're truly a servant of Jesus Christ and humbled and take what comes along, or if you're trying to maintain your own dignity. You will lose your license. That's not a great thought. You, by the way, we'll talk about this as well. You have to watch your parents and grandparents do it. You better learn what you're going to do before that happens. You don't want to go through this without any sort of biblical preparation. Notice in verse 2, the second thing he lost. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for the Lord our King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm. To this in our society, this is like, I'd never heard of a nursing home that provides this service, you know. So we're thinking, okay, what's the problem here? Look at it from David's perspective. Look at what he's lost and what he's thinking. Stop with me. When is the last time, through this story of David, that we've heard the servants of a king going to the king because he has a problem that he can't solve and that his servants can't help him with? So they go to the king and say, let us search for you and find a young person, a choice young person, to come in and they will minister to you and help you with this problem that you can't handle yourself. Who is the king? And who was the young person chosen? The king was Saul, and the young person chosen was David. Things turn around. When you're that young person coming in, and your voice, and what you've done, and your talents, all the things that qualified him for that job, to sing and to minister, and his ministry changed that king. His ministry, he could see the effects. And now, the same situation, there's a reason why this parallels it. The very order of it parallels it. Now you're the one who can't help yourself. Now you're the one that somebody else has to do something that you ought to be able to do for yourself. You lose your ministry. I'll tell you, there's going to come a time when I have to stop preaching. And somebody better be praying for me that I have wisdom to know when that is. I've known pastors who don't know when that is. They've got it up here, but they can't deliver it this way. They don't read their audience. By the way, the preaching is knowing where, when I'm preaching, whether you're listening or not. Some men don't start out that way, so they don't have to worry about it. But there you get to the place where you're preaching. I have one of the dearest men in my life. My mentor, Al Williams, had to stop preaching because he'd be in the pulpit and he couldn't remember where he was. The moment the attention leaves Jesus Christ and goes to the preacher, you need to be out of the pulpit. You've lost your ability to preach when people will turn to you and look at your problems and feel sorry for you instead of glorifying Jesus Christ. That's going to be a tough, tough thing for me to handle. And if I don't handle it well, it's because I have not been godly, and it's because I don't care how hard it is. I've got preparation. I've got the Holy Spirit. He will prepare me for that time of my life as well as for others. You're supposed to flee the lusts of youth. You better also flee the lusts of old age. The need to hold on to things. The need to keep your ministries. The need to keep everything that you've had before. Flee those things. They're lusts. Their appetites gone amok that you shouldn't have. By the way, look at the words that are used here. This young woman will care for the king and lie in his bosom. When was the last time that David heard the words about an innocent young woman lying in the bosom of an old man? One of my legal flips. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 1. Then David sent Nathan. Remember he said Natan, Nathan is here? This is the last time we saw Nathan. Right here in David's life. Last time. Sent Nathan to David. Just like he's sending him now. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. Same word for nursed. Same word for what this woman was to do for him. And it grew up together with him and with his own children. It ate of his food, drank of his own cup, and it did what? And it lay in his bosom. Same exact words. I want to tell you something. It's not simply a matter of what happens to all men and general life. When you lose your dignity, it's partly because what goes around comes around. There are things that will happen to you in your old age because of mistakes that you have made and things you've done. And if a person has emphysema because they had habits they shouldn't have had, we need to help them. I don't care what brought their problem about, we help people with their problems. But those people look at their lives at that time and say, the joys that I can have now with my grandchildren, with other things, are being cut short because of things I have done. I could have done this. Some things you knew, some things you didn't know. When they first sent men to the mine, they didn't know what Brown Lung was. They had no idea. But we kept sending men to the mines when we knew what Brown Lung was and how much it killed. know what I'm trying to say? But you did it. There's a choice you made because of your family. There are choices that you make, and some of the things that happen to you when you are older are because of things that you've done, whether or not you think you'll make connections and say, well, okay, that's coming back. That's coming back. I don't think God gets even with you. We don't have that kind of God. But there are direct physical things that you do that have direct physical results at the end of your life and through your life. And God lets you pay the price in your body, but He'll never make you pay the price in your soul. You pay them in your body. That's a good bargain, by the way. I'll take that bargain any day. Paying my body and not paying my soul when I'm with the Lord. He knew that, but he's lost his ministry. Now instead of him being that giver, that one who does that, he's in the same place Saul was. And some of it, the words here, Nathan himself is going to be involved. This whole event brings back, oh boy. I'll tell you the place that it happens the most, with your children. Look what it says in verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggit, exalted himself. You have to remember that as a king gets older, the pattern in the Middle East was which son will take over. Who is the first one to assume the leadership? This has been a problem among the patriarchs. This is what Reuben did, by the way. Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. He should have been his heir, but what Reuben did is when his father got older, he took one of his father's harem, his concubine, and slept with her as a way of saying, I'm now the king. I'm now the leader of this little tribe. And that's why his father cursed him and he lost his place. Absalom had done this to David. When Absalom took over the kingship, he slept with the king's concubines. Now Absalom's younger brother, that's who Adonijah is, he's Absalom's younger brother, is trying to do the same thing, exalted himself saying, I'll be the king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Who is the last person who did that? Absalom. Same thing. And notice, but his father had never rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Guess what? David didn't simply make his mistake with Absalom. He made mistakes with Absalom's brother Adonijah. And it's right at his feet. He never stopped him from doing the things he should have stopped him. I don't know where this line is. Your children get older, they're not your responsibility. They've got to answer for what they do. If your parents have done things in your life that are just unthinkable, you will have my sympathy, but you'll also have me saying, get over it. Jesus Christ died for that. He's taken care of everything. The cure is so much greater than the problem. I don't want to hear you dwelling on the problem. I don't want to hear you telling me about your $10 debt that somebody forced on you when there's $1 million in the bank waiting for you to draw on it. Jesus Christ, whatever your physical problem here that was caused to you, but the problem is, as a parent, you're going to look at your children as you get older, and two things are going to happen. One, you're not going to know what's your fault and what's not your fault. You're not going to know when things go wrong, is there something I did do or didn't do or could have done or shouldn't have done? Or is that something that would have happened? Jacob and Esau, that was set before they left their mother's womb. And yet their father Isaac fostered it. He favored Esau instead of Jacob, and he was a weak father. But that was set before, in their mother's womb, they were set against one another. Life is that kind of providence, and God doesn't give you the answers. You're not going to get older and wiser and say, I could have done that, I should have done that. Don't expect your parents to be able to help you with you, your grandchildren, and say, I should have done this or I should have done that, because they haven't figured it out yet. They don't know enough. They're saying, it's not the way I think it should be, or I hoped it would be, but I don't know. I can't tell you why. All I know is that my sins in my life, whether they're in my ministry, in my marriage, in my family, in my personal affairs, will bear fruit, in my children. And there are some things that will come to roost. Second, you better really realize that the older you get, the more complicated your family becomes. When we were in growing up as children, we knew what a family was because we came back with Sunday school papers. Every Sunday school paper was the same way. They didn't quite fit in your Bible because they were the first little ones were square, and our Bibles aren't square, they're rectangles. As a child, I noticed that. I wasn't quite OC yet, but I liked to bother my teachers with it. You know, how come these things don't fit? But the one thing you notice, if you're in the 60s growing up, what was on the front of those? The same picture. The happy family coming in the church. The dad in a suit, the mom with a little pillbox hat, and a little intimation that there might be some kind of veil or scarf coming off the top of it. Her and her gloves, a little boy and a little girl. White man, white woman, two white children. That's not life, is it? You see a family today, like as not, they're not going to simply have one father and one mother. Like as not, they're not going to have the children in that way. And hopefully, like as not, they're not going to be white. You know, good night nurse, what's happened to our church when we acquaint godliness with being white? And all of a sudden we put that model on things. We've missed the boat. There are things that our generation saw and didn't recognize and we need to change. But I want you to understand something as we come to this. Your family, the older you get, is going to be more and more complicated. The people your children marry, they're going to establish different ways of living than you. They're going to have slightly different values. Their wives and their children are going to think different from one another. There's going to be a bond there, but all of your children are going to grow slightly different from one another. And at one point of your life, you'll be the thing that holds them together. But at another point in your life, you're not. You're not the thing that holds them together. You're the thing that brings them together. What do we do about mom and dad? And they don't know what to do. And you want to be the one taking care of them. And the lesson you got to learn is you can't do it. As soon as they left your home, you are not responsible. You cannot take care of them at that point. And you can't take care of them when you're going into that nursing home. And you can't take care of them when you're heading into the grave. God has to do it. He took care of you. He will take care of them. You trust them to God. You always did. They were alone from God. And now they're back in God's hands. And if you want to hold on to that, you're going to look at your family and it'll be so complicated. Let me show you a couple quick answers here. What David did. These are the things that he did that are all flesh, are heir to, but I want you to see what David had and what he did that God used to rescue him, to save him in this situation. All right? The wonderful thing about this is we're looking at something that we're facing, but it's not a horrible thing. This is an example of something done right. Notice verse 11. 10-11. Adonijah gets together, and by the way, first one he gathers is Joab, David's cousin. Zeruiah is David's sister. Zeruiah had three children who were killers. Three born killers. And through several times in David's life, David said, "What do I have to do with you, you killers? You did that." Joab is the one who murdered Abner. Okay, because Abner in battle had killed his brother. So he goes to, this is David's own family now. So David's son goes to David's cousin, who is the head of the army, and goes to him, one of the two heads of the army, the former head of the army. He's gone to him now, and he starts this plot, and gathers all these people around him, but it starts with David's family. Notice he also gets a prophet. He gets all of these together. He gets Abiathar the priest with them. I shouldn't say a prophet, he gets one of the priests. But they don't get all the people that they should get. They don't get the people that David had established to take care of things. Just a couple things. Let's look at verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba. I'll tell you, what goes around comes around in more than one way. Last time we saw Bathsheba was back there in 2 Samuel 11. She was that lamb. She was the one without a name. She was the one with whom David had sinned. She was the one whom David murdered to marry. And yet it's her child that David is going to use to bless. You can't look at anybody and look at the things they do in their marriage that the Bible calls wrong and call them right. And if you murder to get your wife, that's wrong. I don't want anybody saying, well, there's an exception clause to cover that. It's not there. We don't call things wrong that the Bible calls wrong. But there's nothing that you do that God's grace may not make right. You can't presume on His grace. You can never say, I'll do wrong and God will bring it about. But I'll tell you, God's grace will make things right that you never thought He could. If God could take Bathsheba and bring blessing through her son, that is the most incredible example. God doesn't bring a bunch of perfect little people in their nice suits and outfits and gloves into church. We're all here as a bunch of sinners. We're all here as a bunch of people saved by grace. We're all here with our own set of things that we're saying, God, I hope you turn this into your grace. We all got our own things that we know in our mind we're messing up and have messed up. But all of us have Jesus Christ, who by His grace turns things to our blessing, things we wouldn't have expected. That's the kind of God we have. God says the older you get, the more hopeful you should be. You're not supposed to let your sins build up and worry about when's this going to come, when's this going to happen. The older you get, the more examples you've seen of God doing things graciously for people, and the more you hope and trust on that grace. Say, God will take care of me. You're not supposed to fear. You're not supposed to worry. You're not supposed to end your old life thinking, I'm just paying for all my sins. God's getting even for me for those things. You're supposed to say, look what God did for David. Notice, spoke to the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become the king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and that of your son Solomon. The first thing David had done is he had appointed one person to succeed him, not a bunch of people. Your family is going to get complicated. You have no idea how complicated it will get. You say, I hope my child marries well. What about the second time they marry, and the third time they marry, and the third time they marry? What about your grandchildren? What about your nieces and nephews? And now you're on your deathbed, and this conglomerate group of people is going to reach a decision about what to do with you. When to put you in a nursing home, when to give you care, when to give you extreme care, and when to say, let God take the person. Do you really want everyone in your family doing that? When was the last time at a family reunion when everybody sat down of one accord and was able to make a very serious decision? When was the last time that all of your children perfectly agreed on you or your wife or your family? They're not going to do it. You make one person responsible for those decisions. Usually it's one of your children. Don't make your wife fully responsible because she might not be able to do it, or she might need someone. One of your children. That's not showing preference. That's you can only pick one. I'm sorry, the decision's made by one. You get three people in a room with three different religious views, and you're going to find that they can't make decisions about life and death. I promise you that. As a pastor, I've stood by so many people, and I've seen people die by inches because one person out of an entire family couldn't bring themselves to make the decision that was so evident to everybody else. When it comes time to put you in the nursing home, you put that decision in somebody else's hands if you can't make it. You make a provision that, what if I'm not able to make the decision? One of your children has that power to make that decision, and everybody knows ahead of time that person has the responsibility. I don't want to be that person, but somebody's got to do it. Somebody did it for me. I was a parent. I was a child. My parents took care of me and made decisions for me. You find one person. Don't make it a group. Don't make it two. Make it one, and have the rest of everyone that your will is you support that person. That's what I want. They're going to do what they think is best. I can't tell you whether they're going to make a decision that I would want. I don't know what I would want. I'll be very honest with you. If it's a decision, do I stay on the respirator or not? I don't know what I will think. I might be at a point where I say, turn it off, but God wants me to continue. I might be at a place where I say, keep it on, I want to live some more. Be like Hezekiah, who ended his life wanting more years than God was going to give him. I can't guarantee I'll make the right decision. Don't burden your children with making the decision the way you want it. Say, you're going to have to make the decision between you and God. Here are my wants, my wishes, here are my thoughts and my principles, but the decision is in your hands. See, what happens is, even at the end, we want our will carried out. We want our wishes put in place. We want to make sure somebody does what we want to do. That is not the lesson of the Bible. David gave up being a king while he was king. David did not end his life as king. He ended his life by appointing someone else to be his king, someone that would have to make decisions concerning him. That's a lesson. If you don't understand that, come and talk to me. But I have seen it as a pastor over and over and over again, and the wisdom of it will become plain to you either the easy way or the hard way. That's what God does. The other thing he does that is just so absolutely incredible to me is that he brings his will about in the end. The reason why Solomon was king was not because David chose it, was because God had promised it to David. David could rest assured. Adonijah could plot, grab a bunch of people, head down, say, I'm going to be the king. So he's down here cutting up his animals. I promise you, Tom, whoever's grilling next week, stick a hot dog in the middle, stick a hamburger on the outside, so we got something for Tom, you know. We can cut up that animal any way we want. We can cook it the way we want. And that's what his kids were doing down there by the serpent rock, you know, snake rock, hacking up the things, and oh, you're king, oh, you're king. God took care of it. God was the one who made David king. God was the one who made Solomon king. It was God's promise. The end thing that you live with, God will do his will, and you wanted that. That was your prayer. Your will be done, your kingdom come. That's how we live. That's how we end our lives. Someday, we become the child. Someday, it's out of our hands. And you better live not only expecting that, but planning on that, because the person who's in charge of your life planned it that way. And that's your God and your King. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you for what you've given to us. I praise you that in your sovereign grace, you designed that we would grow up in families. Not like plants, not as individuals, not loners. You brought us into this world as part of a family. We leave it as such. I praise you for the grace of life that you've given us to share with our wives, through our children. I praise you for all that. I pray, Father, that it's eternal life we'll love, that it's eternal life we'll seek, that it's you that we will want, and that through our whole lives we'll see we don't have control. We gave it to you because it was always yours. May we be surrendered to everything that you have for us. And we'll love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
King David dies and is buried. Our son David, Jesus, never lived to make an exception to us. That's why the Lord is dead. We end with Christ the Lord. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven. Hallelujah. I think it's very appropriate often for the last term that everyone can. It's not the same. We hear that. Let's do the fifth man, the Hail the Lord of earth and heaven.
Put those on the same page. I had to put them there. By the way, speaking of being on the same page, we have a church website. Part of it is it's a blog, something that our pastors have been contributing to and are doing so in